We are studying the book of Samuel. I'm on page 28. In 1405 B.C., Moses died up on Mount Pisgah. And then he handed over his mantle of authority and leadership to Joshua, who has been a young disciple from the very beginning, one of the two faithful spies that had gone into the land 40 years earlier and come back proclaiming that even though the odds were large, that the giants were big and numerous, that God would give us victory. But 10 of the other 12 spies had convinced the people that it was unlikely that they would win, and so in their faithlessness, they abandoned God. And so God caused them to wander in the desert for 40 years until that generation of people died off and their children could be re-encultured into the ways of God's thinking. And so for the next 40 years, they basically raised up a generation who learned how to walk with God. Then in about 1400, right about time Moses died, 1405, 1404, Joshua took them into the Promised Land, and they captured the Promised Land and basically took over the areas that God had given them. Then in 1380, Joshua died. And within 10 years after the time that Joshua died, the people had abandoned God and were following false gods and had caused all manner of behaviors. They were chasing after the sexual worship of the people around them. The ancient mystery religions were based in Baal worship and Astarte worship, and they all had different names like Moloch and different ones, but they're all really the same. But they're all based in sexuality, human sexuality, and the Israelites found it very enticing, and so they would go off after all of that and abandon the God of Israel, who had been their God. We'll get to talk about why they did that in a little bit. So after that 10-year period after Joshua died, the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines. The Philistines were just one of the many neighbors that surrounded them. These are basically the Phoenicians that we know of in history. They lived all along the coast of the sea. But there were others over time that God would give them over to. And so from about 380, for about 337 years, the people went through a history of being up with God and down with God and up with God and down with God and up with God and down with God. And what would happen is they would get themselves in trouble. They would cry out and repent. The Lord would send a rescuer, someone who would come and lead them to victory against whoever it was on them at this particular point in time. And then afterwards would govern them for a period of time. And those people were called judges. Now, when we think of the judges, we tend to think of people on robes who sit on bench and promulgate whether you're guilty or not, but that's not the actual main meaning of the word judge. The main meaning of the word judge is someone who governs or rules. It's like the main meaning of the word prophet is not somebody who tells the future, it's just something they do. So for 337 years, we have this pattern. So the people would repent, God would send a judge who would push out their oppressors, restore them into prosperity. That generation would do fine. Their children would come along and not walk with God because they had not known the difficulty of the previous age. And they would find themselves back into the idol worship and the values of the culture around them. And so then the Lord would give them over the hands of the Midianites or the Amorites or the Moabites or the Edomites or the Assyrians or various groups from time to time. And then after a period of grievous time, they would cry out and God would then raise up a new judge who would come and rescue them. And so they had this up and down history that went on like this for 337 years. During this time, of course, they had the tabernacle, which was that tent that they used that would later be converted into the temple. But it was a tent, and they had built it at the foot of Sinai and carried it with them. And that tabernacle was managed by a group of priests who were of the tribe of Levi, and there was always a high priest who would basically manage them from a religious point of view, while the judge would govern them on a civil basis. And by the time we get to 13, 50, 40, 30, somewhere in there, the high priest is a man named Eli. And Eli starts off like so many others, who's faithful in his youth, and remains pretty much faithful to God most of his life. But the problem is he had sons who did not walk after God. He did not raise his sons right. And they were, of course, the high priest's sons, so they were going to become the high priest. And they eventually began to be gross in their behavior. The people began to fall away from God. The high priest would, the sons of the high priest, would capture women in the temple and have sexual liaison with them, which sounds really extraordinary unless you remember that the typical worship of the people around them was sexual worship. They would go in and take meat out of the offering pots and for home for their own purposes, and they basically defied the laws altogether. And Eli failed to correct them. He let them get away with it. And God was not pleased with that. There was a woman of the hill country whose name was Hannah. And she was married to a really good fellow, and he loved her, but she was barren. And he had another wife who had several children who lorded it over her. And so when they would come up to the temple once a year, because this man was very faithful, she would go up and pray and ask God to relieve her barrenness. And she was there at one particular point in time, and she was crying out to God. She was weeping and emoting a fair amount. And Eli, the high priest, saw her and assumed that she was drunk. So he chastised her for that, and she said, "No, I'm not drunk. I'm in grief because this, and I'm praying that God will give me a son." And Eli apologized to her and prayed for her and asked that God would give her a child. And she promised God that if he gave her this child, that she would dedicate this child to the Lord from his youth. She would give him into the temple to be raised in a rite that was called the Nazarite rite, the rite of the Nazarite. Nazarites were people who were dedicated usually by their parents to live as celibates and to live in according to a very strict set of rules. And they lived that way until they got to the age of decision, in which case they could make a decision to continue to be a Nazarite or not. Nazarites would do things like they couldn't drink anything. They didn't cut their hair. They couldn't touch a dead body. There was all manner of things that were restricted from them. They lived celibate lives, like monks. And they were dedicated to the Lord, and they were called to prayer and all that sort of thing. You remember Samson. Samson was a guy who didn't cut his hair and all that. Samson was a Nazarite. There are only three Nazarites in all of the Bible that were Nazarites all their life. One of them was John the Baptist. Forget who the other one is right now. But the third one was Samuel. Samuel is the son that Hannah bore. She was pregnant. She bore Samuel. And she, when they got ready to go up for the year, she begged off with her husband and said, "I'll not go up to temple this year till I wean my son next year, and then I'll go up and turn him in." And so she did. She waited. And at age two, she brought him to the temple, and she gave him over into the care of Eli, the high priest. And each year she would come up if she met the temple, and she'd meet him, and she'd bring him a new garment and whatever. Samuel grew up in the house of Eli, the high priest. And he became kind of like that grandfather's son that would just wander around with him and kind of the apple of his eye. And Eli did a much better job of raising Samuel than he did his own sons. So as time was going on, Eli began to hear from the Lord that God was going to deal with him and his household, and that he was going to cut him off because of his disobedience. And Eli knew that it was right, and so he said, "Well, that's fair." And then they were in the temple one night, and it was the common practice for someone to stay in the temple all night to make sure the light didn't go out, that the lamp would stay lit. And it usually fell to the high priest's family, but Eli wound up doing it all because his sons were worthless. So he and Samuel were in there sleeping one night, and then Samuel heard this voice crying out to him, and he thought it was Eli, so he got up and he ran him. Said, "Here I am, what did you call for?" He said, "I didn't call you, you're having a dream, go back to bed." So Samuel came twice more, and the third time Samuel came, because he heard the voice, Eli said, you know, I think the Lord's trying to talk to you. So if he calls again, just say, here I am, Lord, your servant listens. God called out to him, and Samuel listened, and God told Samuel all that was going to happen in the coming years vis-a-vis the house of Eli. So the next morning, Eli asked Samuel what God had said, and he told him. And he said, well, blessed be the name of the Lord. Then shortly after that, in the usual manner of things, the Philistines came and oppressed Israel, took over Israel, and the people of Israel rose up to fight them, and they were getting badly beaten, and so they sent for the Ark of the Covenant. Now, throughout the history of the Ark of the Covenant from the time it was created, Sinai, over, you know, what is now 400 and some odd years, the Ark of the Covenant would be taken into battle with them, and very often it would be either a source of inspiration or sometimes just an out-and-out supernatural weapon that God would use to defeat the enemy. And so the people of the neighboring countries were afraid of the Ark of the Covenant. It was a superstitious thing with them. But they had seen too many things happen. Too many of the nations around them had been defeated during the time of Joshua and Moses and earlier on because of the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. So the Israelites were being defeated. They sent for the Ark of the Covenant and Eli's sons, Phinehas and Joe and Bob. It's Phinehas and Hophni, but at any rate, they took the Ark of the Covenant. They went out, and it's when the Philistines saw the Ark of the Covenant come to the camp and heard the shout of the Israelites because it inspired them. They said to themselves, usually this is the point where people run away. You know, kind of like Monty Python, run away, run away. This is the point they run away and there's a big victory. But the Philistines said, if we don't fight like men, we will live like slaves with these people. And so instead, they had a reverse kind of psychology. They rose up and fought with all their heart and defeated Israel and captured the Ark of the Covenant. When Hophni and Phinehas were both killed in the battle, along with many of the leaders of Israel, and the word came back to Eli that both his sons had been captured, had been killed, and the Ark of the Covenant had been captured. Eli was a very large man. He fell over backwards, broke his neck, and died, and fulfilled the prophecy that he was told that he and his sons would all die on the same day. And so what happened is the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant among them, put it in the house of Dagon, their god, and the next morning they found Dagon on the floor face down, and so they got it, they set him back up, and the next morning they came in, and Dagon was down on the floor and broken and shattered. So after a while they began to realize that this wasn't going to work, so they took the Ark of the Covenant to one of the other cities, Ekron or Gath, one of those cities, and the people broke out into a plague, and they determined it was the Ark of the Covenant, so they took it to another city, and they were overrun with mice and whatever. So finally, the leaders of the Philistines got together and said, you know, this Ark of the Covenant thing's killing us, so we need to get rid of it. So their priests suggested that what they should do is, you know, the priests all know each other's routines and stuff. They know the, it's like, for instance, we know what Jewish rabbis do and, you know, whatever. And they said, well, the Ark of the Covenant is supposed to be handled a certain way. So they took a wagon that had been newly made, and a couple of milch cows that had never been yoked before, but had calves. And they built this wagon, and they set the Ark of the Covenant on it and hitched it to these cows. And they took the calves away from them, and they said, if these cows take this back to the Israelites, we'll know it's from God. If they just wander around looking for their calves, then we'll know it's just an accident all this stuff happened. Well, sure enough, the Ark of the Covenant went straight back to Israel. And it came to a place and a village, and they got all excited about it and had brought it in. And so the people started looking into it and getting killed, and that didn't do any good either. So the Israelites said, we need a high priest. We need the right kind of priest to manage this thing. And so they sent the men of Kiriath-Yearim to come and take this Ark of the Covenant to a place and manage it in the way it was supposed to. Meanwhile, Eli's dead, his sons are dead. Samuel's about 12, 10, whatever. And for the next 20 years, to include all this story, the Philistines are dominant over Israel while Samuel's growing up. Let's just catch everybody up. All right, 1 Samuel 7, verse 1, page 28. The men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. It came about from that day that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim, and that the time was long, for it was 20 years. And all the house lamented after the Lord. They prayed that God would forgive them for their wickedness, etc. I think I covered most of them. So they appointed a Levite among them to care for it like they were supposed to, provided sacrifices for the Lord and protection from its violators. During the 20 years it remained there, the people of Israel came there to lament their Philistine oppression before the Lord. The Philistines have gotten control of them. Forgiveness and restoration does not come overnight to a nation. Nations don't corrupt overnight either. Samuel is too young during his time to lead the people, even though he is seen widely as a prophet and a godly young man. Samuel is going to be the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. And after Samuel, they will have no more judges, because from that point on, they will have kings. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your heart, you remove the foreign gods, the Ashtaroth, from among you, direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone, he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel is now beginning to take a prominent position. People have had respect for him. They think of him as a man of God. And he's now come forward. He's about 30 years of age, which would be the kind of age when people would be willing to listen to him. He'd be considered ill. The people are coming up and begging God. And, you know, Samuel is the de facto leader of the tabernacle there at this particular point in time. So finally Samuel gathers them together and he says, if you want the Lord to forgive you, here's what you got to do. You've got to abandon the ways of the culture. You've got to get rid of all the false gods that you've got in your house. You've got to get rid of these phallic symbols that you bow down to, worshiping Ashtaroth. You've got to return to the Torah covenants of God. And if you do those things, then the Lord will rescue and redeem you. He will deliver you the hands of Philistines. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord alone. They returned to the covenantal relationship they had with God from before. Then Samuel said, okay, gather all the men to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. They gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Eventually, see, he assumes a leadership position as a judge, he tells them, to remove their foreign gods and return to the Lord. And this is going to be important when we talk about the synergistic relationship that we have today in the world and the church. So he tells them they got to get rid of their false gods. They had again succumbed to the seductive rituals of Ashtaroth. He tells them that religion is a matter of the heart. It's relationship, not religion, not ritual, or other religious behavior. When they respond in repentance, acknowledging their sin, then God begins to listen to them. You know, it's easy to complain to God that things are bad. It's another thing to say, we're at fault, we're wrong, and we want to change our ways. Samuel called them to gather before God at Mizpah. It was a city in Benjamin, but it was named after a place east of the Jordan where Jacob had originally made his covenant with God. They repented, fasted, and prayed, and poured water on the ground to symbolize their thirst from God. 1 Samuel 7. Now when the Philistines heard that the son of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. The Philistines have dominated them for 20 years. And when they get word that the leaders of Israel have gone up to Mizpah, they know that they're in the process of trying to gather their strength. And so they mount their army. The calling of the people to Mizpah for national repentance triggers a military response by the Philistines. They understood Israel's repentance all too well, and they dreaded what happens when Israel is faithful to their God. This is why they and all the enemies of Israel always seek to religiously syncretize God's people. We'll get into that.
What does that mean? Huh?
Syncretize.
The word means to blend two things together. I'll get into it in just a minute. It's a good question, but let me get into it. This was the evil wisdom imparted to the world by the false prophet Balaam. The blending of culture and philosophy of the world with the revealed biblical truth of God, resulting in a mixture of beliefs and practices. Let me just go and get into it now. When the Lord called the people to Sinai, he said, you've grown up in a pagan world, and you're used to this and this and this. Now, you've got a history of your father Jacob and your father Abraham and Isaac and on before that to Noah, all the way back. And the truth of Noah has come down through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and down to you. And you believe that, but you're also doing all kinds of other things that the world does in addition to all of that. Your values are a blend between your relationship with God and the values of the world. And so what happens is you've gotten to the place where rather than have a relationship with me on a day-by-day basis, you're relating more out of rituals and religious behavior. And when we get to the place where ritual and religious behavior substitutes for relationship, then one ritual gets to be as good as another. So if ritual is good, then any ritual will do. The nations around them all had these pagan sexual religions. Even in the days of Paul in Corinth, there was 1,000 hierogyli in the city of Corinth alone. Hierogyli is a temple prostitute, male and female. And the people who were going to the temple would go up and pay a fee, have sex with the prostitute, and then that was their religious temple worship. And it was the typical worship of the mystery Babylonian religions, of the mystery religions of the people around them. It was their, remember, these are people who were into fertility goddesses and all that sort of thing. And Israel was forbidden these sort of things, but they found them very enticing when their heart was not close to God. Even down through the years after the kings came, some of the kings, would go in and out of this. Even Solomon got involved with it for a while. So there was this man whose name was Balaam. And when Israel was coming into the promised land, but before they'd gotten there, the king of Moab was trying to find a way to defeat them. And he knew that he couldn't defeat them militarily because Israel had defeated 7 or 8 great armies supernaturally by the power of God, like Jericho when the city fell down. And after a while, they realized they couldn't defeat them militarily. And so, or at least Balak, the king of Moab, didn't think so. So he hired a man named Balaam to come in and curse Israel. Balaam was a prophet of God who had gone south. He found that he could make a lot of money using his religious, prophetic gifts for people. And so he was kind of an Elmer Gantry. He was a false prophet. So what happened is that he was thought of as a man with supernatural power. And so Balak sent a delegation to him and said, would you come and curse Israel for me? And he says, well, I'll have to ask God. And so he asked God, and God says, no, not going to do that. So he told Balak's emissaries, I won't do that. God said no. So Balak didn't like that, so he sent better emissaries with more money and said, if you will just come up and curse him, then we can make you rich and whatever. So Balaam, whose eye was on the money, went back to God and said, are you sure I can't just go up and do this? And, God will let you have your way sometimes so that you learn your lesson. So he said, well, go up. You can go up, but you cannot say anything to them except what I tell you to say. So Balaam got on his donkey, and he was heading to Moab. And he came to this place, a narrow place between the cliffs, narrow path. When he got to this particular place, his donkey refused to go through the pass. And so Balaam began to chide him and then beat him, whatever. Till finally the donkey turned around and in an audible voice said, why are you beating me? I've always been faithful to you. Which goes to show you that, God can speak out of any ass if he wants to. Well, Balaam was a bit surprised by this. But at that point in time, God revealed to Balaam that he gave him to see that there was this huge angel there with like a flaming sword. And this angel said, if your donkey had not stopped you, I would have slain you right here and now. And so Balaam said, oh, you know what? I'm wrong. I shouldn't be doing this. I'm just doing this for the money, and I shouldn't even have asked God the second time. I'll go home. And God said, no, you go ahead and go, but when you get up there, you're going to tell them just what I told you. So he went. So he came to Balak, and Balak took him up on a mountain and said, there's Israel massing down there on the plains, and I want you to curse them for me. And he said, well, I can only, you know, say what God tells me to say. So Balak said, I don't care. You're the prophet. You know, whatever. Just curse them for me. So Balaam begins to bless Israel with his words and whatever. And Balak, the king of Moab, is furious. He said, I paid you, told you to curse them, and you're paying me. You're blessing them. And he said, I can only say what God told me to say. So Balak says, well, we've got a sacred site up here on top of Peor, Mount Peor. It's our God's sacred site. Let's go up there, and you can curse them from there, because those gods will let you do that. So he goes up on top of Peor, and he looks down on the field, and he blesses Israel all the more, and Balak is furious. You know, Balak says to him something on the order of, you know, I could just remove you of your head since you haven't helped me out, but I won't, since you're supernatural guy with man power and all that. So, you know, you just need to be gone. And Balaam begins to think about how to earn this money that he can't earn by cursing Israel. And so he sits down with Balak and he says to him, the only way you can defeat Israel, is not militarily or whatever, the only way you can defeat them is to go down and become their friends, mingle with them, intermarry with them, and then lead them astray away from their God. And if you lead them away from their God, then God will no longer bless them, and then you can control them, conquer them, whatever you want. And Balak saw the wisdom of this. Now, God had told the people of Israel, when you come into the land, don't intermarry with anybody. Don't intermingle with anybody. Don't even take them on as slaves or anything else. Don't do anything that would cause you to have contact with their culture. Basically, they were supposed to drive everybody out of the land. Anybody who wouldn't leave was dead. So what happened is that Balak learned from Balaam that the best way to destroy a godly people is to syncretize with them, which means to blend their religious beliefs in with all the cultural beliefs, and therefore water down the religious beliefs until they no longer are actually walking with God. It's called syncretism. Syncretism is, technically, it's like when you try to put lead and steel together and you get an alloy that won't actually blend, but it has the strengths of each one. Syncretism, it won't blend, but one thing will deal with the other. So this process of syncretism has been used by the enemy down through the years to destroy Christianity, to weaken it down through all the ages, because the basic problem is that we're told how it is we're supposed to walk with the Lord. We're told what it is we're supposed to believe. We're told what it is we're supposed to do. And if we will be faithful to that, all those sort of things, then God will be with us. But if we begin to let all that be watered down by the culture around us, you know, like right now, Barna, who is the surveyor of all things Christian, the Gallup poll, the Gallup guy for all things Christian, he's a great, you know, the pollster, says that there is, at this point in time, no significant statistical difference between Christians and non-Christians. We have the same divorce rate. We have the same levels of addiction. We have the same levels of people going to jail, prison. Christians in our society today have all the same statistical categories as non-Christians. We're totally blended at this particular point in time. And the reason is because we have so become so enculturated that we're no longer what the Bible calls a peculiar people, some may set aside. In fact, we sort of try not to look weird. You know, the definition of fanatic is anybody who loves Jesus more than you do. And as long as you love Jesus about the same as all the people around you, nobody minds. But if you start taking a position that we should actually do better than this or that, then you're a fanatic, because that's not where they want to be. This sin of Balaam, of teaching demonically how to destroy the faith of Israel and therefore the faith of God's people is referred to in the scriptures, both Old and New Testament. Balaam was on page 29 there. I've got a little couple paragraphs that I took out of a dictionary. Balaam was a magician or a soothsayer who was summoned by a Moabite king, Balak, to curse the Israelites before they entered Canaan. And those are the story numbers there. Balaam lived in the country of Aram, in the town of Pethor on the Euphrates River. He was a curious mixture of good and evil. Balaam vacillated when he was asked by Balak to curse the Israelites, but he finally agreed to go when the Lord specifically instructed him to. I told you that story. The New Testament mentions Balaam in three passages. Peter speaks of false teachers who have forsaken the right and gone astray. We have teachers in our midst who will get up and basically preach things that are not biblical and suggest that they're just fine. We have, for instance, one of the things that we're supposed to be doing is we're supposed to be receiving from the Lord whatever it is that God gives us of material wealth, prosperity, whatever. And that's supposed to be for our benefit, but also for the benefit of those around us, our neighbors and our brothers. But we have preachers who are out there preaching that we're supposed to all get rich and accumulate and all this sort of thing. It's not biblical. What we should be doing is what we've always done historically, which is sharing what we have for the sake of our neighbors around us instead of accumulating. One of the biggest sins of our day is consumerism. The idea of buying things just for the sake of buying them or because we need them. You know, George Carlin said you start off with a little bit of stuff and you get more stuff, you got to get a bigger house. And so then the house is too big, you got to fill it with stuff and you got to get a bigger house. And that's really the kind of way it is. We have become, in the last 40, 50 years, a nation of consumers, a people of consumerism, when we were not before. Now, you've heard me tell you this before, but prior to World War II, all health, education, and welfare was done by churches and local communities. All hospitals were done by churches and local communities. All educational processes were done by churches and local communities. And all welfare was conducted by churches and local communities. After every great revival, there's been these huge secular outreach to the community around feeding the poor, all these sort of things. After the war, and during the war, and before the war, we had a nation of people who shared with one another, partly because of the depression and whatever. But people reached out and shared with one another. They cared for one another. People lived 2-3 families to a house, all kinds of things. And people recognized the need. Soup kitchens flourished. And all of this, none of this was done by the federal government. None of it. The federal government was never designed by God to do these things. And therefore, it has no grace to do it. These are the callings that were given to those of us who are Christians. And so it was. Then after the war, what happened is when these people came back, we had all these women in factories and doing all this sort of thing. We had to create an economy that would allow for these men to all come back and more jobs and whatever. And so the government began to put together programs that would foster the development of the economy. Nothing bad about that. For instance, they would give GIs the ability to go to school and they would give them abilities to buy houses and whatever. And so all kinds of programs were put in place together to allow these returning soldiers and their families to better their life using government funds. Now, government funds are always just our funds redistributed to the government, but that's what they did. And so they put all these programs together. And in the process of doing that, they ended up trying to encourage or stimulate the purchasing of all this in order to build the economy. They said to the people, you don't need to be worried about hospitals because we'll build them. We'll take care of it. You don't be worried about schools because we'll take care of it. You don't need to be worried about welfare because we'll take care of it. So after World War II, the departments of health, education, and welfare were designated by the United States government. Weren't there before. And the government took on the responsibility of providing health, education, and welfare to all of its citizens and said to us, basically, you don't need to worry about it. We're going to do it. And that got to be very seductive, and we let them get away with it. And what happened is as they began to do it, they said, well, we're going to take some of your money to do this, but you don't have to do it. We'll take care of it. And so now we see what happens is the government is knee-deep in the control of our educational systems. They're knee-deep in control of our healthcare systems, and they're knee-deep in control of our welfare systems. The problem is, number one, that the government was never designed with the grace for this, so they don't know how to do it well. Charles Simpson used to say, if you give the government control of the Sahara Desert, in 10 years there'll be a worldwide shortage of sand. Because they just don't have, they're not gifted for it. Those are things that we were gifted to do. It's kind of like asking me to have the next three babies in our family. I'm not gifted for it. It's not going to go well. What happened is that we succumbed to the whole thing about getting rich and all that sort of thing, and no longer caring so much for our neighbor. We began to focus on our material things and away from God. You know, when the bullets start flying all around, and when you don't have to pray for your daily bread anymore, it's easy to forget to pray. And so what happened is we as a people drifted away from God and toward consumerism, and as we did, more and more things began to creep into our society, including values that were coming in that were never acceptable before, like the fact that anybody could sleep with anybody they wanted to, as opposed to the sanctity of marriage. Or the fact that you could have a homosexual relationship that was as valid as a heterosexual relationship. Now, all these things the Bible speaks to, but we as a country began to embrace all these things so that we could focus ourselves on consumerism and our own life and whatever. And the fire of God went out of the people of God, and we began to become more religious than spiritual. All salvation is based in relationship, the personal one-on-one relationship between us and God. And that gets substituted for by religion and ritual, and the relationship dies. So what happens is we find ourselves here 40, 50 years later in a scenario where the culture is absolutely closing in on the church to strangle it. It's now the culture's role to say that we, the church, are wrong, we're illegal, we're backwards, we're all kinds of bad things. And that if we don't straighten up, they will squash us. You cannot publicly go out somewhere and say that you disagree with homosexuality as a lifestyle if you want to, A, have a job in a public corporation, or B, get elected to office, et cetera, et cetera. We even have laws on the books now that say in some places that to say that you're against homosexuality is hate speech and therefore a criminal offense. Same thing is true with raising our children. There's all kinds of things now that we cannot do to raise our children that we used to be considered responsible to do, but the government has come in and taken all that over, et cetera, et cetera. And so what happens is we, the people of God, are no longer following after the Lord, especially in the significant numbers. The pollsters say that 89% of these people in this country believe in God, but only about 30% of the people believe in an evangelical God, a real God, the God of the Bible. And of those people, even those people don't have a consistent walk before the Lord like they used to. So what we have is a country that has a diminishing level of godliness that's somewhere down between 30 and somewhere 30% south compared to what our forefathers had before us. Now, we just got back from Paris, and I can tell you that the impression that you get is that there used to be a God in that country. When you go around and you look at all the cathedrals and all that sort of thing, you can see that there used to be a God in that country. But you do not see or sense or feel any vibrancy of God flowing in that place. I asked this one lady how you said God bless you, and you would have thought I'd said the F word to her. She just thought that was just absolutely ridiculous that I should. She was a French teacher, but she thought it was irrelevant thing to say. We are in a process of becoming syncretized with the world. We think and act like the world. We behave like the world. And it's up to us to repent. Second Chronicles, when they were inaugurating the temple, the Lord said to them, when you come to this place and pray, the temple, I will hear your voice. And if you obey me and walk with me, then I will bless your people. But he said, there are going to come times when you wander away from me, and you go off and chase your prosperity, or you go off and chase your pleasures. You go off and chase your own ways, and you wander away from me. And then I will have to bring upon you plague or war or something else to get your attention, so that you get to the place where you're seeking me again. I get your attention. And then he says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked way, then I will hear from heaven and heal their land. So when we get ourselves in a scenario like this, like Israel is, and what we're studying here, the people, it's the people of God who have to repent, not the heathen. God is not waiting for all the heathen out there to repent. They have no reason to. They don't know God. He's waiting for the people of God to repent, for them to seek the Lord, find the Lord, to seek after sanctification and holiness, like we were raised up on, which these are terms that are considered goofy now, holiness and sanctification, whatever. He's looking for us to turn back to the Lord and give ourselves to him first and foremost in our life. Jesus said there's two great commandments. You shall love the Lord with your whole heart, soul, mind, and body. And second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And from these two flow everything. All the commandments flow out of that. If we will focus on these two things, we'll eventually find ourselves doing all the rest. Because if you love your neighbor, you won't take his wife. If you love your neighbor, you won't steal his goods, etc., etc. So we as a people are supposed to be loving the Lord first above all things in our life. But what we really love is our careers, our homes, our possessions, sometimes our families, sometimes our hobbies, sometimes our television shows or whatever, because that's what we give our heart to. We give our heart to those kinds of things. This process of people coming together for Bible study is encouraging because it says there are some people who really want to hear what the Lord has to say and how they should live their life and what we can learn from the Bible. But, you know, this is a church of, 1,500 real people? No matter what the numbers are, 1,500 real people here. I mean, people show up all the time. And there's probably, 200-300 people, if at most, are involved in Bible studies. So it just goes to show you that that the Lord is not first in our lives like he should be. The New Testament mentions Balaam in three passages. Peter speaks of false teachers who have forsaken the way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam. Jude speaks of backsliders who have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. Balaam's error was greed or covetousness. He wanted the money, and he was willing to sell out the truth of God to get it. He was well paid to bring a curse upon the people of Israel. The nature of Balaam's curse is made clear in the book of Revelation. It refers to some members of the church in Pergamos who held the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Before leaving Balak, the king of the Moabites, Balaam told the religious leader how Israel could be defeated if his people were seduced to worship Baal, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit sexual immorality. Indeed, this was exactly what happened. The people of Israel began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to sacrifice to their gods. The people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was against Israel. Now, Solomon, you remember, is thought of as the wisest king who ever lived. He was David's son. He was put on the throne at a very early age. He co-reigned with his father for a number of years from his youth. And when he finally got to take over the throne by himself, God came to him and said, ask me for what you want and I will give it to you. And he said, I want the wisdom to know how to walk before you and rule this people well. And God said, well, that was a good thing to ask for, because you could have asked me for money or power or whatever. And he said, because you've asked me for wisdom for the sake of the people, I will give you the things you didn't ask for. I'll give you money and power and authority and all sort of things. So Solomon became one of the richest men who ever lived, one of the most powerful kings who ever lived, and one of the wisest men who ever lived. People would come from great lengths to hear Solomon promulgate on and teach on things. The Queen of Sheba moved permanently to Jerusalem and built a palace near Solomon so that she could be around him. Every nation in the area wanted to have a treaty with Solomon because of his power and his wealth and his wisdom, whatever. And so the usual way of operating in treaties was to offer their daughters in marriage to the king or somebody in family. But Solomon wound up marrying 700 wives and 300 concubines. Well, he married 700 wives, and 300 concubines were just in case he ran out of wives at some particular point in time. The problem is that many of those people that he married came from pagan lands. And one in particular, his wife who was an Ammonite, began to get him involved in pagan worship. And for a period of years, Solomon got himself involved in pagan worship. And when he did, all this kingdom stuff began to collapse in on him. In his later years, Solomon repented for all of this, and he wrote Ecclesiastes. In the beginning of his reign, he writes Proverbs to talk about the wisdom that God had given him. At the end of his reign, he writes Ecclesiastes to talk about the foolishness of his life and how he had really messed himself up, and the foolishness of men who chase after things like money and power and wisdom when they should be seeking the Lord. It's vanity, he said. It's all vanity. So he was a man who learned by his mistakes, and his mistakes involved just what we were talking about, the blending of the world in with the church. That's what happened to Israel for all those years, back and forth, back and forth. And it continues to happen to Israel all the way down to the present time, to the time of Christ anyway. And it's what's happened to the church over the years from time to time as it's gone like that. We get reformations that come in and people return to the Lord. We get revivals that come in and people return to the Lord. And God blesses us. 1 Samuel 7:7. When the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. When they heard the Philistines had gathered their army together. Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So the saber rattling of the Philistines caused great fear in Israel, and this time they responded by calling upon the Lord for salvation. You know, when 9/11 hit, the churches filled up for 6 weeks, and then they emptied. Whenever we get ourselves in real bad trouble, we run church, and we mean it. For about 6 weeks. Because too much of our relationship with the Lord is based on him rescuing us from trouble and not enough on us operating in the way we're supposed to. For the last 50 years in this country, the anemic Christian church in America has been teaching us that what God wants is for us to invite Jesus into our heart as our Savior. Kneel down, say this prayer, mean it, and then you're done. You're there. You're fixed. You've got your get out of jail free card. Bob Mumford says, if it's all about dying going to heaven, then as soon as we get people baptized, we should shoot them. But the truth of the matter is there is a whole life to live after baptism. And that life is meant to be lived in the search of the will of the Lord. For instance, wherever the Bible talks about inviting Jesus in as our Savior, it says inviting him in as our Lord and Savior. It never says just Savior. It says Lord and Savior. And what happened is that as people began to build big churches and in order to compete with the big churches down the street and try to bring in big people so they can get numbers and whatever, they began to have to moderate their preaching to put butts in the seats. Because if you start telling people they got to obey God, you're going to have a smaller congregation. But it could be a powerful congregation. The truth of the matter is that we're meant to obey the Lord as our first and foremost thing in our life, and to seek him with all of our heart. We should be thankful that God has blessed us so much. We have incredible, all throughout America, but especially here, we have incredible provision. We have incredible health, and I mean, you know, we live in an age where if your knee goes bad, get a new one. I mean, we have all kinds of benefits, and that's all good. God gave us all this. God wants us to prosper. But he doesn't want us to forget him. He doesn't want us to put the prosperity ahead of him. And that's unfortunately where we are. So, in this particular season, because of Samuel, the presence of a man of God, who would lead them, the people decided when the Philistines rattled their sabers to seek the Lord and trust him. In other seasons, they would have paid tribute and submitted because they had abandoned their commitment to God. It's hard to call on God when you know you're not walking with him. This time they had a man of God to lead them, as well as the will and of faith to trust the Lord against his superior foe. Now this story has been the story of the United States on several occasions. I taught a course here a number of times called God's Controversy with America, the story of American revivals. And four times in our history, we have been where we are now. And four times, God has rescued us through revivals. The question is will there be a fifth? In the First Great Awakening, 1734 to 1790, was followed by the miraculous victory in the American Revolution. The Great Awakening of 1800 was followed by the War of 1812, in which God delivered us again from superior British foe. Modernism and modernity and religion led us into two world wars, World War I and World War II. Y'all remember what was going on in the 30s and the 40s? People began to say God is dead, and the Bible isn't true, and all this kind of stuff. We began to say, you know, that one religion is as good as another. And it got to be popular for us to throw out classic Christianity and for a new kind of intellectual thinking on Christianity. And we as a country began to abandon God and abandon the Bible as the center of it. And the result was two world wars. The resurgence of our traditional faith in God was followed by significant victory in World War II. That'll get you praying. Our God is dead antinomian culture of the 50s and 60s was followed by our humiliation in Vietnam. The charismatic renewal of the 70s was followed by the burgeoning prosperity of the Reagan era and the fall of the Soviet Empire. Our subsequent abandonment of God is followed by increasing military entanglements, stunning economic impotence. Coincidence or causation? You have to decide for yourself. In the late 1700s, because the country was moving west, and by that we mean Indiana, Kentucky, whatever. Because the country was moving west, and land was such a high value. Remember, these New Englanders went in there and they got land, they farmed and made a lot of money. And because the land was very valuable and there was more people than there was land, and because the farming in New England wasn't all that wise because they didn't know about rotation of crops, and the land began to become less and less powerful, people wanted to move west and get new land and have land of their own. Somebody who was not landed could go west and get land and have land and grow and raise families and whatever. And people who had farms that were burnt out, their young people wanted to move west and find land that they could farm. Well, what happened is anytime that happens, there's always going to be entrepreneurs and scallywags. And so what happened is men came out of the woodwork and began to sell people land in the west. They sold people the same piece of land 1,200, 1,400 times, you know. They sold people land that wasn't there. Land speculation went crazy, and what happened is it floated our economy like the housing boom. It's like all of a sudden, all these people had all this debt on land, and there wasn't enough land to make it happen. Well, as that began to come home, what happened is the banks began to call in their notes, and the banks began to collapse because people couldn't pay. The indebtedness got so big on so little that there was no way to recover. Banks would refuse to acknowledge the currency of another bank. Banks would refuse to acknowledge their own currency prior to a certain date because they kept reevaluating their own currency. So we got ourselves into the same scenario where we were here in about 5, 6, 7 years ago, where everybody who thought they had a lot all of a sudden didn't. And you didn't know what you had and you weren't sure about it and all that sort of thing. The economy began to bust and crash, and we've been here four times where our currency is worthless. And it happens because of greed and all those other things, because we don't follow after the Lord. All right, 1 Samuel 7:8. The sons of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that we may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So they said, "We're going to go up and do battle against this enemy who's had control of us for 20 years. You know, it's not easy to throw off a monolithic dictator. This is kind of like the Americans throwing off the British. So be sure," he said, "that you would not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us." Now, you remember the story of Moses coming through the wilderness with the people and they would do battle. Moses would sit on the mountain and he would cry out to the Lord and they would have victory in the valley below. Remember these stories? Well, not only did the Israelites know these stories, but so did all the nations around them. So they said, don't stop praying for us, because whatever. So we want victory. So Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering. The Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them so that they were routed before Israel. This is one of numerous kinds of victories that Israel has against much larger foes that involve some sort of supernatural intervention somewhere. So in this particular case, the storms got so wild that it absolutely terrorized the Philistines, and they ran off. And Israel won the day. All the men of Israel went out of Mizpah, pursued the Philistines, and struck them down as far as below as Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and he named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. He's helped us all the way to this particular point. You ever hear the hymn that talks about lifting up your Ebenezer?
Yes.
You ever wonder about that? It means your flag of victory. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come anymore within the border of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. So often what happens in a military, in an economic and military environment of any of people of God is that it really depends more on belief than it does on reality. Mm-hmm. So for instance, if people are confident in the economy, then the economy prospers. But if people are fearful, the economy goes in the tank. So after the balloon of the housing thing collapsed, and we basically had all these houses, whatever, got down, and all these people had mortgages, the banks had more houses they can do with whatever. One of the things that happened is that people who had money kept it. They kept out of the marketplace. They wouldn't spend. They backed up. And so the government, once they sort of tried to find a new level for the economy, were trying to get people to come out and actually spend, and they couldn't do it because they had no faith in the economy. So often what happens is that it's our faith that causes things to flow and our doubt that causes it to blow up. The same thing is true militarily. When our enemies fear us, they don't attack us. But when they no longer fear us, when they think of us as impotent, when they believe that they can hit us without getting hurt, they come at us with terror. And you know what happened to us is up until 9/11, no one had ever hit us on our soil before, since except for the Japanese over there in whatever, and they got paid for it. Well, after 9/11, it became apparent we have no way to get these people. And so now what happens is that our entire country lives in fear of a handful of nameless people we can't get our hands on. And all that's done is engender the radical Islamic feelings. And so people who don't have anything or whatever are coming out of the woodwork to join up with all of that. And now we've got this major mess on our hands. Not against Muslims per se, but against the radicals who have made it their business to come in to try to destroy anybody who won't believe like they believe. And all of that because they don't fear us anymore. So one of the things that happened was that whenever God would come to battle for these people, he would generally put a scenario together that caused their enemies to fear them, and they would leave them alone. They would leave them alone. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come anymore within the border of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the day of Samuel. The cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines, so there was a peace between Israel and the Amorites. Now Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he used to go annually on a circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then his return was to Ramah, for that was his house was there. And there he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. So, from this point on, for the next foreseeable future, Israel is a country again. They've got their economy. They've got their military strength. They're not having to deal with being afraid. They're not oppressed by anybody. No one's got their thumb on them. They're restored as a nation standing on their own two feet. And they're being governed, as it were, by the last of the judges, which is Samuel. He's also happened to be the first of the prophets. Samuel also functions very often among them in a high priestly role, but just for civil purposes. So he's emerged as a national prophet. He's raised up as a judge. God hears Samuel's prayers and hearts of the people when he went out before them in battles at other times. God thundered with a great thunder. I've talked about all that. In thanksgiving, Samuel set up an altar near Mizpah of Benjamin, one of the four circuit cities of his ministry: Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, and Ramah, where he lived. And he named the place Ebenezer, Rock of Our Help, a metaphor for the Rock of Ages, Jesus, the Rock of Our Salvation. It was a reversal of the defeat at Ebenezer 20 years before by the Philistines, who had captured the Ark of the Covenant. Remember when we talked about Eli's sons and he all died the same day? That happened at Ebenezer as well. Israel recaptured its inherited territory in full. All the borders were pushed back. They were restored in their borders. And peace reigned during the time of Samuel the judge. All right. I'm going to stop for a minute and get some comments. Yeah? We read this stuff not because we want to become students of history. We read this stuff so we can find out, how does God think? How does he act? What does he value? What should we learn from what he's done in the past? I mean, when you read the historical books of Joshua and Judges, Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, you get this huge, long history told from three or four different points of view that all tell us the same thing. When we as a people walk with God, then he was with us. And when we don't walk with God, then we lose his favor. We wind up getting all manner of bad government. We get the government we deserve. We've talked about this before. So if our heart is right toward God, we'll get the government we deserve. Good government. If our heart's not right toward God, we'll get the government we deserve, which is bad government. But the point is this, that it had nothing so much... It wasn't because he was a Nazarite. It was the fact that he was a Nazarite who took it seriously.
Yeah.
I mean, he dedicated his life to the Lord. Now, Samuel, as you're going to see, was married and had children. He had family. But he was fully given to the Lord. His Nazaritic lifestyle was symbolic of what's going on in his heart. Mm-hmm. Now, Samson was a Nazarite, but he wandered very often from all that sort of thing. So to him, it was just symbolic. But to Samuel, it really reflected who he was. Mm-hmm. So I don't think it means that the only people you can trust are people who never cut their hair, you know. Yeah. Although the hippies thought that, you know. Other comments or whatever? All right, let's move on here. 1 Samuel 8. We're getting ready to turn a corner here. It came about that when Samuel was old, that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. And they were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Now this is so familiar throughout the scripture. We have people who walk with the Lord, but their sons don't. David had a number of sons that didn't walk with the Lord. Jacob had a number of sons that didn't walk with the Lord. Eli we talked about before, and now Samuel again. And part of that's because we get so busy administering in the church, we don't really take responsibility for what's going on in our homes. Kings in particular had a problem with this because, you know, you got 35 wives and they've all got children, and you know, you can't be daddy to all those. So you usually assign them to somebody. One of the great kings that we had down through history, we'll get to eventually, is Hezekiah. Hezekiah's father was an evil man. His grandfather was a good man, but his father was an evil man. The reason Hezekiah became a good man is because one of the members of the royal family was assigned to Hezekiah as his tutor and mentor. That's the way they did that. Young princes were given some older person as their tutor, like Socrates was tutor over Aristotle, or you know, that sort of thing. Somebody like that. At any rate, the point is that the mentor that raised up Hezekiah from his youth was a member of the royal family named Isaiah. And it was Isaiah who basically led Hezekiah to become the man of God that he was, unlike his father Ahaz, who was a bad guy. Anyway, so Samuel tries to install his two sons as judges. so he can retire, but they, Joel and Abijah, were religiously and ethically corrupt. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts, absolutely, right? Samuel had done no better raising his family than Eli before him. It's a shame to preach to the whole world while your children go to hell, but it's all too common even among us today. We fail to give proper focus to bring up our children before the Lord. Israel uses this as an excuse to throw off their theocracy and to seek to have a king like all the other nations. Thus ends the era of the judges and the rulers in Israel. When Samuel's sons go south, Israel feeds a movement in Israel to get out of this theocracy that they're in and to get themselves a king. All the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said, "Behold, you've grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint us a king for us to judge us like all the other nations." Again, the word judges means governing. Okay. But the thing was displeasing the sight of Samuel, and when they said, "Give us a king to judge us," because what they're saying is we do not want to be a theocracy. We don't want to have to follow God like this. We're tired of looking weird. Like all the other nations got kings and they got palaces and fancy chariots and, you know, they look really nice and cool, and when they bring those armies out, they're all dressed in uniforms, you know. And we're following some God we can't see, and, you know, he lives nowhere, and, you know, we come out and we're in rags and whatever. At any rate, we don't like it. We want to look like everybody else. This speaks to this whole problem that we have as a people to decide, do we want to be like God or do we want to be like everybody else? Do we want to be like God or do we want to be like the world around us? If we're going to be like God, we're going to look weird from time to time. The Bible says in 4 or 5 places that my people are a peculiar people. They're different. You know, they believe in sanctity of life. They'll stand up and say they think abortion is wrong. They believe in a marriage between a man and a woman. They'll stand up and say they think that homosexuality is not a valid lifestyle. Now, they won't say the homosexuals are bad people, but they will say that this is what the Lord says, and this is what we think is true. My people believe that all they have belongs to God, and therefore they should get at least 10% of what they have back to the Lord to care for the Levites, etc., etc., because the Bible says this. My people believe that they should care for their fellow man rather than get themselves rich, and blah, 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 blah. And they're weird, because they believe these kinds of things. My people also do things like they get cancer and they don't fall apart. Or they have this or that tragedy happen to them and they have peace. They seem to be able to walk in the midst of the storm without being afraid. That's weird. That's all part of what it means to walk with God. So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing so to you also." This is behavior that's constantly recurs in these people. "Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them." So Israel wants to look normal. We talked about that. God says they rejected me personally, not you. They prefer the culture of the world to that of the God's kingdom. God does not want us to copy the culture. That always leads us into sin. God wants us to win the culture toward us, not follow it somewhere else. Chip Ingram was talking the other day, and he was talking about the fact that it used to be in the 40s and 30s and whatever, that this was the Judeo-Christian culture and this was the world. It was the Judeo-Christian culture permeated everything that we did. And, you know, our values and everything were Judeo-Christian. Now what happens is this is the culture and this is the church. What's happening is the culture's gotten monolithic, and it is compressing the church to say, act like us or be gone. Act like us or you're dead. Act like us or whatever. So what happens is if the culture can squeeze the church out of existence, then we'll become France on the way to becoming Iran or Iraq or some such place. The systematically trying to destroy the Judeo-Christian fabric, as if somehow or another we got here by ourselves. as if we made ourselves strong. We are a strong people, a prosperous nation, because we're better clay than the people around us, and therefore we're smarter, and we worked harder, and we're brighter, and it's us that have made all of this for ourselves, not the hand of God. That's how we think. God wants us to live in the kingdom of heaven, aka the kingdom of God, here on earth. God wants us to live on earth like we would in heaven. Same set of values. Once we're born again, we've actually entered into the kingdom of heaven. So what happens is, from the time we're born again until the time we actually die and go to heaven, we're supposed to be about the process of sanctification. I touched on this earlier. We're supposed to be about the process of asking the Lord to show us where we need to change to become more like Jesus. We need to be able to look in the mirror and see Jesus, not us. And when I look in the mirror, I don't see Jesus. I see something different than Jesus. I'm not the man I used to be, but I'm not the man I'm going to be. God helping me. So, you know, I've grown, but I can grow. Mother Teresa is not an aberration. She's not supposed to be. Charles Mulley is not an aberration. There are people who are showing us a normative way to live. Now, you don't have to all give away all your money or hug lepers, but their commitment is normative for us. And we've made them so special that it's kind of like, as long as we have a few of those around, we don't worry about the rest of it, you know. They're our little symbol we can put up on a manual. We need to walk with them, become like them. God wants us to live here on earth to follow his Torah morals, ethics, and basic operating principles. He gives us his Holy Spirit for that very reason. When Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," he is saying he meant for us to live here now like we will live in heaven. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus is saying, pray that the principles of heaven will be the overriding principles that we live on here on earth. It only sounds funny because nobody said it for 1,000 years or for 40, 50 years. He wants us to live with heaven's values and morals and basic operating principles, the Torah. God always gives us what we stubbornly insist on having, even those he knows will be our ruination. Remember the prodigal son. The prodigal son, at some particular point in time, he couldn't talk the kid out of it, so he said, "I'm going to give you what you're asking for and hope that when you crash and burn that you'll come home with a sound mind." And then he knew that the kid was going to ruin it. He knew he was going to waste it all on riotous living. But then the scripture says that he went and looked down the road for him to return every day. He went and looked for him to come back. He waited for him to come back. And God does that. He gives us over to what we demand of him in hopes that when we crash and burn, we'll turn back toward him. We'll return to God ready to listen. God told Samuel to warn the people of the implications of having a human king rule over them. This is pretty interesting. So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked for a king, and he said, "This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place for them for himself in his chariots among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will draft your sons into his service, either in battle or just in his pomp and ceremony. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and fifties, and some to do his plowing, some to reap his harvest, some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will bring all your craftsmen in and grab the ones that he wants in order to make his fancy palace and all that sort of thing. He will take your daughters for perfumers and cookers and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves, and he will give them to his servants. He passed them off to his political cronies. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards. He will give it to his officers and his service." I mean, he's going to put together this big standing army. It's going to cost money. You're going to pay it. He's going to take it from you. "He will take your male servants, your female servants, your best young men, your donkeys, and he will use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourself will become his servants. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king, who you have chosen for yourself, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. You will regret doing this." A monarchy, which is a culture shift from theocracy, would cost them dearly. Their sons will be drafted into his service is only to satisfy the king's pomp. Many of their sons will become servants in the king's employ to do his farming and make his weaponry. Many of their daughters become the king's servants to be his cooks and his bakers and perfumers. The best of their fields, vineyards, and groves will be confiscated, be awarded as grants to his political allies. The king will demand an additional tithe to support his retinue. Think taxes. He will requisition your servants to his work. Up until this time, these people are paying 10% to the Lord and living off of 90. He's saying, now you're going to have to give another 10 or 20% to the king on top of that. He'll take a tenth of your flocks, and they themselves become, you yourselves become subservient to him. You will regret all of this, but there's no going back. Sometimes the ways of the world can seem liberating versus obedience to God, but it's never really so. It's only in the will of God that we are truly free. In the world, we live as those who are captured. Only in the kingdom of God do we live as freedmen. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, there shall be a king over us. We want a king. We know what we want. We want a king. When I was little, I had an old maid uncle. He's still single, he's like 40 years old. He finally married this woman after it was too late for her to have kids because he didn't want to have kids. Anyway, and he used to come, whenever we'd go see our grandparents, he still lived at home. And he, my sister and I were a year apart. And he would had a nickel and a dime, and he would say, now I'm going to give these to you all. And he said, Wayne, you're the oldest, you get to pick first. And I said, well, I want the nickel. And he said, well, you know, the dime is worth more than a nickel. And I said, can't fool me. Nickel's bigger. The nickel's bigger. So Vicky got stuck with a dime. Somehow or another, she wound up with two sodas and only got one. But the point is, you think you know for sure what truth is because it's bigger. So they refused to listen. There shall be a king over us that we may also be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Now, after Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice and appoint them a king. So Samuel said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. The people rejected the warning of Samuel, demanded a king anyway, so that we can become like all the nations around us. The people of, that's syncretism, us becoming like them. The people of God are supposed to be a peculiar people. They're supposed to be holy or set apart to God as his witnesses. The word holy does not mean sinless. It means set apart. Set apart. We as a people are supposed to be a holy people, set apart to God. We're supposed to be about our lives in such a way. I mean, our lives would look like this. We would get married, raise families, go to work, earn a living, and then we would spend our time walking with the Lord, taking care of our neighbor, being involved in things. We would play tennis. We would do all kinds of other things. But our heart would be toward the Lord. We would be giving time and money toward caring for the things of the kingdom, our people who need help. We would be spending time before the Lord in prayer, conversation. We would come together and worship, and worship with our hearts and not just pay some choir to sing for us. We would be studying our word so that when the preacher spoke, he would be stirring up things in us that we'd just read, as opposed to saying something foreign to us we'd never heard before. We can live in the world but not be of it. We need to be different, even though we're in their midst. Because how can we win them if we don't? We're supposed to be winning them to the kingdom of heaven. The reason why the world has abandoned the church is because the church is no longer a witness to the power of God. The church is no longer a witness to the efficacy of God, the holiness of God. Because we are too much like they are. So why should they? Why should they? We've made our churches too much like them. So that if we get them to come to our churches because it's very much like anything else they would do. Exodus 19, Therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all the people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. In Deuteronomy 14, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord has chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. Deuteronomy 26. The Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people. He hath promised thee that thou shouldst keep all his commandments and to make thee high above all the nations which he hath made in praise and in name and in honor, that thou mayest be an holy people unto the Lord thy God, as he hath spoken. Psalm 135. For the Lord chose Jacob unto himself and Israel for his peculiar treasure. Titus 2:11, New Testament. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. 1 Peter 2. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which has not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. So God, all throughout history, has told us that he wants us to stand apart. Remember he talked about, Jesus said, if the salt loses its ability to season, it's no good for anything to be thrown. If we don't taste different than the world, then we're useless. Being unable to reason with his people, God gave them their desires. And you remember, this is after they are 400 years in the land. It's not like he just overnight up and dumped them. Moses dies in 1405, and they enter the land, and the first king comes along at like 1030, 1040. So that's Saul. We'll get to that in a minute later. Oh, we'll get to that next time because we're going to quit here. Let me finish this little section. We are created in his image, having free will, but then we have the responsibility for the consequences of our choices. If the principle of free market economy on a larger scale, God seeks our voluntary obedience and our freely given love. Now that's the difference between like ISIS and those people. What they got, they're walking around saying, you will do this or we will kill you. That's not the way that was ever intended by God. The way it was intended was that we should live such a way as to entice people to join us, because the way we are living is so superior to the way they're living, and it brings us a peace and a well-being that's so superior to what they have that they'll naturally want to join us. Many people in the world, too many people in the world, look at us and say, I have no real reason I know of to want to become like them. Unlike many of us, God is not a control freak. In kindness, he warns us repeatedly and seriously. But once we've made our ultimate decision, God lets us alone to suffer our consequences in hopes that we will learn from them. Hosea 4:16. Since Israel, at this particular point, Hosea was a prophet that God used to speak to the people of Israel. And at one particular point, he says, since Israel is stubborn like a stubborn heifer, can the Lord now pasture them like a lamb in a large field? It's like Israel continues to not listen to what I'm saying. He said, Ephraim is joined to his idols. Let him alone. Ephraim is another name for the northern kingdom. Let him alone. I've done speaking. It's kind of like the old thing, shouldn't try to teach a pig to sing because they're not capable of it and only annoys the pig. And God is saying, we get to a point where I will say, I'm going to stop bothering you because you are incapable of repenting. And that's what happens when we get nations where there used to be a God in this place and where the entire culture is all secular. It's all about secular things. And a real God is thought of as a historical fact, something from the past, a fallacy that people once believed in, something that was a fairy tale that once kept them warm at night, as opposed to a living being with whom we communicate on a daily basis. So, amen. Let me say something to that prayer. We don't study this. God doesn't want us to study this so that we feel condemned. He doesn't want us to study this so that we feel down and all depressed and whatever. He wants us to study this so that we become aware. We're like the frog in the water. He wants us to realize we're boiling. We're dying as a culture. And unless we make a significant move in the other direction, we're going to continue to go the way that it is. So we shouldn't come out of here feeling all depressed about this. We should learn from these people's mistakes, see our own mistakes, and then figure out what we're going to do about it. Now, the people of God, when they want to be the people of God, are capable of extraordinary things. Extraordinary things. And people, I mean, by definition, if you're in this room tonight, you're here because you want to know the Lord. So nobody should go away personally condemned. I'm not looking for that. But we should understand the impact of the culture around us and all the way the world's trying to shape us, the impact of the marketing on TV and the television shows that we watch and the kind of values they espouse and whatever. We've talked about some of that before. I get to where there are only so many shows that I can even watch on TV, because if I watch most of them, they're espousing a value that's just crap. And what happens is that little by little I begin to think, well, okay, I guess that's all right. But it's just not true. We've got to learn to shut down all the false marketing and immerse ourselves into hearing God and talking with God and encouraging one another. So I appreciate your prayer. I don't want us to come away.
I don't feel better now.
Okay. All right. All right. God bless. We'll see you.